Well, good morning, CPC.
Good morning.
Hope you're enjoying this holiday weekend and had a great 4th of July. My family, we had a great time. We went to the big historic Redwood City Parade. Anybody else at the parade? I saw some of you. It was a great time. You know, I had my grandkids and my daughter and her husband and my wife, and we had great seats, you know, like as all the different groups passed by. It's amazing, just all the different groups, you know, like marching bands and the Daughters of the American Revolution and, you know, like city council and the firemen and the police people and the Harley Davidson people. It's unbelievable. And it was funny because one group was going by, it was kind of like a marching band, and there were some people that were part of the marching band that were dancing and they had masks on and they're just kind of going by, and one of them came right up to me and goes, "Hi, Mark," and then just kept on dancing. So I said in the first service, I said, "If you're here, please identify yourself," because I had no idea who it was. And you know what? After the first service, she came and she identified herself, so I now know who she is. Anyway, it was fun. But anyway, well, we have been looking at the second half of King David's life. And you probably know, but perhaps not, that King David is a very, very important figure in the whole story of the Bible. In fact, I looked it up this week, and King David is mentioned over 1,000 times in the Bible, second only to Jesus Christ. That's pretty amazing. And we know that that David came to reign in Israel as king in about 1,000 BC. And we know that David became king when he was 30 years old, and he was king in Israel for 40 years. We also know that Jesus was called the Son of David, right? Remember at the triumphal entry that the people were waving the palm leaves and they said, "Hosanna to the Son of David," right? Because the Messiah was to be from the family tree of David. And so another very important reason why it's important that we understand about David and his life. And last week we saw David at the very height of his power, and how he fell into the twin sins of adultery with Bathsheba, and then he went further, and in a cover-up plot, he actually murdered her husband Uriah. And you might remember that God confronted David through a prophet named Nathan, and Nathan came and he told David that because of his sin, the sword will never depart from your house. Imagine having that said about your family. The sword will never depart from your house. And in the chapters that follow, we see how this played out in David's life. And it would play out in the most sensitive area of his life, his relationship with his children. And today we're going to see how an unspeakable thing happened to one of his daughters, and also how he lost two of his sons. And honestly, I can't think of anything more agonizing than a lost son or a daughter. I don't know of any parent who doesn't live with some degree of fear that someday they'll have to experience that. Whether it be through the physical loss of death or an emotional loss through rejection or rebellion, few things can hurt us like that. In fact, the fear of that keeps many people from even wanting to enter the ranks of parenthood today. It's like, why should I expose myself to the possibility of such pain and such hurt? I don't agree with that reasoning, but it's a fair question to ask. And so today we're going to look at this ancient example of David, a father in pain over a lost son. And we're going to talk about what might lead to such an experience, what it feels like, and how we can actually pull our lives together and move forward. The story is told in 2 Samuel chapters 13 through 18, and even a little bit in chapter 19. And so today, don't even worry about opening your Bibles. I'm going to have the verses up on the screen, and we're going to move so quickly through these verses and through these chapters that it's best just to watch the verses and follow along with me up on the screen today. So, starting in chapter 13. First of all, David's firstborn son, Amnon, was smitten. You might say he was in love with, or at least he thought he was in love with, his half-sister, Tamar. And much like David took Bathsheba, Amnon took Tamar, and in fact, the text is very clear that he raped her. So how will David respond to this sickening act? 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 21 says this, "When King David heard all this, he was furious." That's all it says. Now, that's a good start, right? He's angry. He's furious. He should be. But it ends right there. I mean, what David should do, of course, is confront Amnon with what he has done. He needs to console and help Tamar. He needs to make sure that this would never happen again. But David does absolutely nothing. In fact, the original Hebrew says he didn't reprimand Amnon because he loved Amnon as his firstborn son. Add to that David's own guilt over the fact of what he had done with Bathsheba. In essence, David had lost all moral authority in his home. So David is furious but frozen. Meanwhile, one of David's other sons, Absalom, hears what has happened to his sister Tamar. Tamar was his full sister. And it says that Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister. And so for 2 years, Absalom seethed over what Amnon had done. And finally, when an opportunity arose, he had Amnon killed, much like David had had Uriah killed. So a lot of the things that David had done are being now mirrored in the lives of his own children. Absalom knew his father would be very upset for killing Amnon, and so Absalom fled to an area north of Jerusalem called Geshur. Today we call it the Golan Heights, and Absalom stayed up there for 3 years. So how would David handle that? The text says in chapter 13, the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom. So he really wanted to see his son. He wanted to deal with the problem. He wanted to reconcile. And then he says, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. So David longed to see him, but again, he's frozen. He does nothing about it. Now Joab, who was kind of David's right-hand man, knows that David wants Absalom to come back. So Joab kind of takes matters into his own hands, and he employs a woman to go to David and convince him to allow Absalom to return. And she tells David this. She says, God devises ways so that a banished person does not remain banished from him, from God. Now David, of course, knew that. He had experienced that in his own relationship with God already, hasn't he? God had forgiven him. God had allowed David not to be banished from his presence. So David gets it, and he agrees, and he tells Joab, very well, I will do it. Go bring back the young man, Absalom. So Joab goes, tells Absalom his father is allowing him to return. Obviously, if you're Absalom, you're thinking, all right, this is good. We're going to start dealing with the issues, right? Maybe he's finally forgiven me. Maybe we can have a relationship. Maybe we can move on. So Absalom goes back to Jerusalem, but David still refuses to see him. David told Joab he must go to his own house. He must not see my face. So David is holding on to what? His bitterness, his anger. And so Absalom does not see his father for 2 years. Mind you, Jerusalem was not a big city. It's only about 2 square miles. So they live in the same small city, but David manages to arrange his life so he never has to see his son. Why? He's still angry. He's still bitter. He's still refusing to deal with the issues. Absalom's thinking, why did I even bother coming home? David does not want to make amends with Absalom because that means facing his past. He won't do that. Again, he's frozen. Finally, Joab convinces David to meet with Absalom. And it says this, "Then the king summoned Absalom, and he came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom." Well, isn't that nice? But he still doesn't address the issues. He just tries to cover it all up with a kiss. I mean, David could have said, "Absalom, let's come clean with each other. Absalom, we have both done things that we should not have done. I should have defended Tamar. You shouldn't have killed Amnon. Let's work this out together." But he just kisses him. And Absalom goes away, and he becomes more bitter, more angry, more resentful towards his father. All he wants is acceptance, forgiveness. All he wants is his father's love. I was thinking about this week, and it struck me that I wish David could have heard a story told years later by one of his descendants named Jesus. Remember that story that Jesus told? He told a story about a rebellious son who ran off to a far country, took his inheritance with him, lived a life of self-indulgence, disgraced his family, and finally, when he's eating with pigs, he decides to return to his father's house empty-handed. Even though his son had done terrible things, that father never quit looking for him. And when he came, he ran out to meet him, and he welcomed him home, and he threw a big party for him. I mean, what if David had been that father? That father would have had a son, and that son would have had a father. Instead, things got worse. 4 years later, Absalom steals the throne right under his father's nose. For 4 years, he was touting himself with the people as the defender of justice. The text says he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. So as a result, David is now forced to flee from Jerusalem, knowing his own angry son will soon be entering the city and seeking to kill him. It's an emotional scene, David leaving the city. Listen to what it says. It says, "David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered, and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too, and were weeping as they went up." And then it tells us that David is actually taunted as he leaves the city. Many of his loyal supporters betray him in support of Absalom. And then to crown it all off, Absalom enters the city of Jerusalem and proceeds to publicly violate his father's concubines. Meanwhile, David is banished. David is back in the wilderness. Remember, it was in the wilderness that David had often fled from King Saul when Saul had chased him. And so there he is. And honestly, I think that this right here was a very important time for King David. I think that this was a time of surrender for David. Not so much to Absalom, his son, but to God himself. In fact, as David walks out of the city, he says this, "If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, 'I am not pleased with you,' then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." And what I see in that, what I see is a kind of surrender to God. You see it again as David is walking out of the city. He's told that his most trusted counselor, his most trusted advisor, kind of like his chief of staff, a guy named Ahithophel, has betrayed him and gone over to the other side. And yet David prays, "Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." Again, just a subtle indication that David really is returning his heart to God. He's trusting God. He's depending on God. In fact, Psalm 3 was actually written during this time. It's interesting because Psalm 3 has a title, and the title is this, "A Psalm of David When He Fled From His Son Absalom." So what was David experiencing in that moment as he's fleeing from his own son? Listen to what he says in Psalm 3. "Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain. See, in all of this, what we see is that God's discipline, his painful discipline, is doing its productive work in David's life. And so David is, in a new and a fresh way, I think, putting his life in the hands of God. But his troubles aren't over. Because in chapters 17 and 18, basically a civil war takes place between the supporters of David and the supporters of his son Absalom. And in this encounter, Absalom is killed by Joab, despite the fact that David had given explicit orders to his men, bring my son back alive. So now, this is the third of David's sons to die. First, it was the baby boy born to Bathsheba. Then it was Amnon, and now it's Absalom. With Absalom dead and his troops defeated, someone now has to report the news about what has happened to David, what has happened to his son. Not an easy job. I can just picture David pacing back and forth, waiting like fathers and mothers do with a son in combat, fearing what the news might be. As David waits, two men come to tell him what have happened. Of course, they must have been torn. On the one hand, they have good news. We won. The enemy is defeated. You can retake your throne. On the other hand, they have to tell him that his son is dead. What's uppermost in David's mind? Is it the outcome of the battle, or is it the condition of his son? David immediately asks one of the messengers, what happened to Absalom? He says, is the young man Absalom safe? The man replied, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man. Those are very cold, hard-hearted words. No name is given. Nothing is said about this being David's son. He's just another of the king's enemies. And I think this moment was forever stamped in David's mind. You know, there are certain moments in our lives when time kind of freezes. Words are spoken we absolutely will never forget. And this is one of those moments for David. It's interesting, in the original Hebrew Bible, the chapter ends with verse 32. And I think this gives the reader a chance to pause and to kind of consider, how will David respond to this news? Because when you think about it, again, David might be torn between two roles, as we sometimes are. He's both king and he's a father. As the king, he has the realities of his job and the nation to think about. As his father, he has his son to think about. As far as his job is concerned, things are looking good. He's retaining his throne. But as a father, things could not be worse. And so you're kind of forced to ask the question, who is David? Is he more king than father, or more father than king? All we have to do is read the next verse, verse 33, to answer that question. Listen. The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. David is absolutely heartbroken. He shuffles to his private chamber where an aching, wailing cry of anguish echoes throughout the house. Five times he says, my son. Three times he cries out his name, Absalom, as if to bring him back from the dead. So what is going on in David's mind right now? What kind of thoughts and feelings are beneath this anguished cry? If we are ever confronted with the same reality, and I know some of you have been, a son or a daughter who dies or perhaps strays, what can we expect to feel? I think implicit in David's cry are three things. First of all, I believe there's remorse. Remorse. Part of what David feels here is remorse over his own failings as a father. I mean, David was a man after God's own heart, but David made some serious blunders. He was a great saint, but he was also a great sinner. And as parents, we all know how critical it is to model the truth for our kids, how much our kids pick up between the lines of our lectures. David knew it too. But I think at this point, David felt tremendous remorse that he had been such a poor model for his son. David also had remorse over the fact that he was a passive disciplinarian. Again, he failed to confront and deal with the rebellion in his sons. We saw after Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar, David got angry, but he never did anything about it. And so I'm afraid that David is the classic passive father. His parenting style is, well, keep the boy out of trouble. He'll grow out of it. He's just sowing a few wild oats. We all did that. Like all passive men, David is a conflict avoider. And that's at least part of where his remorse is coming from. I think he also felt remorse because as a father, he had failed to really communicate his feelings to his son. He allowed long stretches of time to pass where he refused to reach out to his son. He longed to see his son, but he never expressed that to him. He brought him back, but he shut him out. And I think David regretted that now. So he's an inconsistent model, a passive disciplinarian, and a poor communicator. And at this moment in time, when he hears of his son's fate, all his failure as a parent hit him. Another thing wrapped up in this cry of grief is disappointment. All the hopes that he had for Absalom are now gone. And Absalom, you should know, was a young man full of potential. Although he was the fourth son, he was the logical choice to become the next king. This is kind of funny, but Absalom was known for his long hair. In fact, the Bible says that when he would cut his hair and they would weigh the hair, it weighed 5.5 pounds. I mean, that's a lot of hair. And back then, long hair was seen as a sign of strength and virility. Remember Samson? So he also had an impressive family. He had 3 sons and a beautiful daughter. Absalom had everything going for him. He was David's pride and joy. And I have a feeling that David, like many dads, got far too caught up in his son's outward success. So when David heard the news of his death, his dream for Absalom died, and the disappointment he felt was overwhelming. Hey, every parent has dreams for their kids. I think part of the fun of watching a son or a daughter grow up is seeing some of those dreams fulfilled, and it's so disappointing when those dreams have to die. One more thing, though, in this cry of anguish that we see from David that I think we should mention, and I think what it is perplexity. Perplexity. This was a cry to God of perplexed faith. Have you ever been perplexed? Of course. He's perplexed over the seeming wrongness, the seeming unfairness of it all. Notice he says, "Oh, Absalom, if only I had died instead of you." He's thinking what every parent who loses a child feels. It should have been me. Lord, why have you been so merciful to me and so hard on Absalom? And so we wonder sometimes, why does the Lord allow our kids to make choices that result in pain and tragedy? Why does he allow people to come into their lives who influence them in the wrong way? Why does he allow events that result in tragedy? Why them and why not me? And so when we see our kids suffer, it's very normal to be perplexed. The amazing thing is that somehow David is able to move forward. He's a father first, no doubt about it, but he's also able to resume his duties as king. In chapter 19, Joab comes to David, and in essence, he says to David, "David, life must go on. You have a whole army who have risked their necks for you. They need your affirmation, David. You owe it to them to go and take your rightful place as king in Jerusalem." David must realize that despite his grief, there are still people who count on him. And sometimes we need a good swift kick from a Joab to turn us in the direction of those who need us still and who are not yet lost. So David pulls out of his emotional nosedive and he takes his place once again as king. Again, the throne is securely in his hands, but I'm convinced that David is a different man now. He's humbled, he's broken, he's wounded, and he's very dependent on God. And so I believe that all of this constitute a very significant reroute in David's life, a painful reroute as a man, as a king, but especially as a father. In a strange way, David is both being disciplined by God, but also being delivered by God. And I want to take a few minutes and reflect on what we can learn from this as it relates to our own lives, as parents, as just followers of Jesus. I think, first of all, this whole story reminds us to just continue to fight the good fight. So especially as a parent, fight to be a consistent model. You will blow it. Has anybody here not blown it with your kids? Let's talk afterwards, okay? You will blow it. And when you do, just admit it and move on. Don't let your failings as a mother or a father render you powerless. You will make some mistakes, but you're still the parent. Fight passivity also. Deal with issues when they come up. Deal with rebellion. It's interesting that one of David's surviving sons was Solomon. And remember, Solomon will become the next king. Remember, Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs, which talks a lot about our need to do what? Discipline our children. And I wonder if that was because Solomon watched how his dad's passivity impacted their whole family. Later on, Solomon would write this: "He who spares the rod hates his children, but the one who loves his children is careful to discipline them." See, the motive behind discipline is love. It says the one who does not discipline his child actually hates him. And it just strikes me how different God's word is when it comes to discipline than what we hear today out there. Many say the reason they don't discipline their children or would never discipline their children is they love them too much to hurt them. But Solomon says the parent who isn't willing to hurt his child actually hates him and harms him. So fight. Fight also to keep the lines of communication open. Keep short accounts. Don't allow past wrongs suffered to lie as open, untreated wounds. I mean, this applies to any relationship. You know what I've learned? This is free advice. I've learned this: time does not heal all wounds. It doesn't. Time alone will not heal all wounds. No, you have to act. You have to do something about it. Be willing to have hard conversations. Communicate your disappointment, but also your love. And this is especially true as a parent with kids as they're going through adolescence, when communication will break down at times. So that's the first thing: fight the fight. Second, when you forgive, forgive completely. For 3 years, David longed to reach out to his son, but didn't. Then when Absalom finally comes home, he won't see him for 2 more years. So he lets his son come back, but he builds an emotional wall, as so many men do. Why can't David let it go? His son's dying for love. You know what I think the answer is? Pride. It's pride. Pride kept him from letting go of the past and embracing Absalom in full forgiveness. And this is a powerful reminder to get over our pride, reach out to our sons and daughters who might have done very hurtful things to us. I'm not saying you sweep it all under the rug. You deal with it, but then you refuse to allow hurt feelings and wounded pride to simmer. When forgiveness is sought, give it freely and give it fully. Don't allow past wrongs suffered to lie as open, untreated wounds. They will not go away in time. Third thing, understand that there are forces at work in your child's life that you cannot control. Yes, David made a lot of mistakes. And what happened to Absalom wasn't all David's fault, though. See, there were decisions made by Absalom that David could not control. Wouldn't it be nice if we could follow a nice script and be guaranteed to have successful, church-going, God-loving children? We have no such thing. Instead, we have the risky business of parenting in a sinful world where bad things happen and God doesn't always cooperate with our agenda. And when we choose to be a parent, remember, we choose both sorrow and joy. Both sorrow and joy. Usually, I have found the joy outweighs the sorrow, but not always. And like David, when we experience sorrow as a parent, that eclipses every area of our lives that might be going well. Finally, it's possible to actually move forward in life after the devastation of a lost child. So your life will never be the same. You never really get over it, but you can move forward. And to do that, you'll need two things. Again, you'll need forgiveness, but you'll also need friendship. To move on from your remorse, you'll have to forgive yourself from your own failings. Sometimes that's the hardest person to forgive, is yourself. To move on from your disappointment, you may have to forgive your daughter or your son who made such poor choices. To move on from your perplexity, believe it or not, in a sense, you may have to forgive God, who could have stopped it from all happening, but didn't. Not only will you need forgiveness, you'll need friendship. You'll need someone in your life, maybe like a Joab, who comes along and kicks you in the pants and says, listen, this is hard, this is really hard, but you have to move forward because there are still people on this planet who desperately love you and need you. The truth is, I believe God uses all of this to shape us and mold us into the people he wants us to be. Without the crucible of painful parenting, David never would have written a Psalm 3. He never would have been able to do that. I wish it was easier. I wish we didn't have to go through the pain. But we need to remember in all of this, our Father in heaven is training us. He's disciplining us, not for evil, but for good. And under his hand, we become softer, more humble, more gracious, more dependent people than before. John White, who has gone to be with the Lord, wrote many books, and one of my favorite books of his is called Parents in Pain. And he wrote this after years of parenting a son who had all kinds of very serious problems. He said, if we had our lives to live over again, we'd not have it different. For in months and years of darkness, we learned lessons we could never have learned in the light. Our souls have been stretched so they now have a capacity for both joy and suffering they never had before. The pain that could have shriveled and embittered us made us stronger, more alive. But for a moment, I just want to look beyond parenting. Because really, in a strange way, we see in this whole story, I think, both the Lord's painful discipline and the Lord's wonderful deliverance. So God is disciplining David, right? But he's also delivering David. So David is being chastised. But at the same time, God is delivering David from his enemies and restoring him into the throne and, most of all, restoring the relationship between David and his heavenly Father. God may be doing that in your life right now. So you're here this morning and maybe you realize that, you know what, I am going through a time of painful discipline in my life. And that's hard. It's always painful. But I want you to know that God's discipline is for your deliverance. Hebrews puts it this way, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. And so if you're in that season of discipline where it seems like the Lord's hand is pressing hard against you, know that it is for your deliverance. Somehow in all of this, I can't help but think of Jesus. See, like David, Jesus walked up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, knowing the cross would mean painful discipline, but also joyful deliverance. The discipline, of course, was for our sin, as the weight of the world's guilt was placed on his back. The deliverance was for our freedom, as we receive forgiveness and the joy of reconciliation with our Heavenly Father. Listen to how Isaiah the prophet put it as he looked forward and spoke of the Messiah, Jesus. He said, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." The chastening, interesting he uses that word. It means discipline. The chastening, the discipline for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. God's discipline produces God's deliverance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. Thank you for this really amazing story that rings so true 3,000 years later. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. Thank you that you are a Father who is willing to put us through times and seasons of painful discipline. And Lord, I would just pray right now for those people who are here today, and they're right in the middle of it, right in the fray. And I would just ask that your grace would be sufficient for them. I pray that like David, as he walked out from Jerusalem into the wilderness, that there would be a surrendering in our hearts, a yielding of whatever it is we're having to go through to you, a trusting that you are our Heavenly Father, and that though painful discipline is needed, there's also joy and deliverance on the other side. So Father, would you anchor us in that hope? I pray for those that are here today who perhaps have lost a daughter or a son, or maybe a daughter or son has run off and doesn't want to have anything to do with them. Lord, would you give them grace to be ready to welcome them home when they do come back? And thank you, Lord, for those of us who have lost loved ones, even a son or a daughter, that there will be a reunion one day in eternity. So we thank you for that. Thank you for the hope you give us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.